Well, we're in a series entitled The Glory of Christ. It's sort of a study through the life and ministry of Jesus in ways in which the glory of the deity of Christ burst through the veil of his humanity. We find it in a number of different ways. We've looked at his time in the wilderness. We looked at his childhood. We looked at his temptations. We looked at a number of passages so far. And now we actually get to the time in which the text tells us that, in fact, the glory of Christ did shine forth. And it actually is in his first miracle that he did at the wedding in Cana. And so the text this evening is in John chapter 2. And so if you're following along, you can take a look at that passage, and we'll get a great deal out of it, I think. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee," and here's where it says, "and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." First thing we need to consider are the issue of miracles and signs and what role they play in Jesus' earthly ministry and our understanding of the New Testament. Jesus' ministry abounds in miracles. It's hard to read a page of the Gospels without a miracle of one sort or another. But Jesus' miracles were not just designed to dazzle us, not just to attract a crowd. They are called in the New Testament or in the book of John, they're called signs. We have, for instance, in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30 and going to 31, the sort of theme statement of the Gospel of John, which reads, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So signs and wonders that Jesus did are done for a purpose. They're done to generate faith and new life in Jesus Christ. In addition, the miracles of Jesus fulfill 2 other functions. One is attestation, that is, they confirm the authenticity and the authority of the messengers of the gospel, Jesus being the chief messenger, of course. And they are also symbols. They teach something about who Jesus is, and they teach something about what the gospel is all about. First of all, let's talk about attestation. We find this actually very early in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, where Jesus encounters Nicodemus. And so this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So miracles are, by definition, only things God can do. A genuine miracle, you see, requires a being who, as creator of all that exists, is capable of contravening the ordinary laws of nature to accomplish truly remarkable things. And so when Jesus did miracles, he validated his existence as the Son of God incarnate. And Nicodemus understood that much, at least, though at this point he was pretty clueless on a lot of other things. Now, this was the case long before Jesus, by the way. We rewind all the way back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, that time in which Moses was going to face down Pharaoh. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then Moses answered God, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" This is when he's anticipating an encounter with his own elders, the Israelite elders. "The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Quote, "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So in other words, the miracle was supposed to attest to Moses' authenticity as one who bore the message of God himself. Now, there is some controversy about this claim that only God can do miracles. We've seen that over the course of decades in theological debates. Some people point out verses like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which read, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved." But these, as the text says, are false signs and wonders. Counterfeit, as some translations have it. It's kind of like a magician's trick compared to the real thing. Compare Moses' rods and the Egyptians' magicians' attempts at duplication of that. That didn't turn out too well for the Egyptians in the long run, even though the appearance was that they could do some of the same things that Moses could do. And of course, we also recognize that the apostles did miracles as well during the apostolic period, but again, those miracles were done by God for the purpose of attesting to the authoritative credentials of the apostles. Listen to what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So you see, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were designed to attest to the validity of the message of the apostles. So that's the issue of attestation. Now, the issue of symbol is also there as well. The signs in John are said to be symbols. That is, they represent something. They teach us various truths. Because signs are those things that have something with which they signify. That's what signs do. They signify something. There are seven signs that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. That usually is the way theologians sort of outline the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, we have his turning water into wine, which we'll consider in a moment, in Cana of Galilee. In John chapter 4, we have the healing of an official's son. That's also in Galilee. In John chapter 5, we have the healing of an invalid at Bethesda on the Sabbath. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, followed by Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. John chapter 6 also includes Jesus walking on water. And John chapter 9, healing of a man born blind, which of course is also an opportunity for Jesus to teach about spiritual blindness. And then John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in which Jesus talks about himself being the resurrection and the life. There are a couple of others at the end as well. There's, of course, the resurrection itself in John chapter 20. Usually theologians don't count that one as part of the miracles. And then John chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish, which was followed by breakfast, in which Jesus restores Peter by telling him to feed my sheep. Again, that's not usually included among the seven that are mentioned. But the first of these signs was this wedding at Cana. And because of this miracle, because this miracle is a sign and a symbol, then we're supposed to learn some things from it. Now, before getting into the wedding itself, consider the timing of the miracle. In John chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Jesus was very conscious of the time, and when it was appropriate to reveal himself as the incarnate Son of God in such a way as to bring him into direct conflict with the authorities and ultimately to the cross. And we find a number of passages in the Gospel of John in which Jesus says pretty much the same thing that he said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, we have an interesting occasion. Beginning in verse 1, "After this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." These are fine brothers, aren't they? "For not even his brothers believed in him," the text says, "and Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.' He says, 'The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee." Now, eventually he did go up to that feast, but he went essentially incognito. Later on in chapter 7, we read, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, listen, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" A little bit later in John chapter 8, verse 20 and following, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Then John chapter 12, things begin to change. Now, this is verse 20 of chapter 12. "Now among those who went up at worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour.'" So when these Gentiles appear interested in seeking Jesus and seeing Jesus, he recognizes that the time has come, the switch has been flipped, and now he moves toward the cross inexorably. John chapter 13, verse 1, "Now the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Later on, at the conclusion of the upper room discourse in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So you see, there is a time and a place for everything, including a time and place for the miracles of Jesus. Now, let's look at this wedding and see how this miracle attests to Jesus' ministry and to the gospel and what those symbols teach us. Now, if you're following in your outline, you'll notice there are like two blanks under this section. There will be about six blanks, okay? So be flexible, because we have a number of points that we'll go through. The first thing that we discover is the first thing that we understand about this sign is that the turning of water into wine is a joyful sign. It's a joyful sign. It reflects the joy of our Savior. We shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus and his disciples, having just had his earthly ministry inaugurated through the ministry of John the Baptist, and found themselves invited to the most joyous of all occasions, a wedding. Not just any wedding, a wedding of a Jewish couple, in a community which celebrated weddings far beyond the way we celebrate weddings. Weddings in that culture were not like weddings in our culture. We make big deals about weddings in our society, but they made a much bigger deal of weddings. They were the community-building event of the city. The weddings could last pretty nearly a week and sometimes even longer. And they ate and they danced, and yes, the wine would flow. It was the grandest of all parties, and Jesus was invited. And he came, and presumably he enjoyed himself, and he enjoyed engaging with the other guests. And so I think it's important to recognize that we're supposed to be joyful people by nature. Christians should be the most joyful of all persons. We have everything to be joyful about, don't we? We deserve eternal judgment, and Jesus gives us eternal life by faith in him. What an astonishing thing to be joyful about. We are sinners by nature, but we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and we will eventually be like him because we will see him as he is. Well, we have a destiny in glory in the immediate presence of the God who is love, surrounded by a glorified and loving community. What have we got to be sour about? I think that's the way we ought to look at this. So let me ask you, would you have been invited to the wedding? I mean, you know how these things go. People sit down and say, well, should we invite this person or that person? And you wonder, you know, will they contribute to the joy that we want to have in our party? Or will they be a downer in some fashion? No, Jesus was invited. Jesus was joyful. And his first sign was a joyful sign. Of course, the miracle was turning water into wine. And I'm going to say nothing about the dangers of wine and the cultural results of various types of intoxication or addiction. That's for another time and place. I'll also say nothing about whether their wine was substantially different than the wine of today. We hear that sometimes as well. That's not on the radar screen in this miracle. I will simply say that wine in those days was associated with joy. You have Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 10:19 says, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. So wine is supposed to be understood as a joyful drink, and at a wedding the party would continue only as long as the wine was flowing. But the problem with this particular wedding, they had run out of wine, and therein lies the problem. And Jesus turned the water into wine, and so restored the joy of the occasion. So you see, dear friends, the gospel of the kingdom is a joyful kingdom. The gospel is joyful, and the first miracle is a joyful miracle. And if we are of the gospel, we're supposed to be a joyful bunch. Not addicted to much wine, as the New Testament says, of course, but certainly joyful no matter what we are eating and drinking. In addition to being a joyful sign, this is a timely sign. Remember, the first miracle was a timely sign because it's kind of ironic. When Jesus' mother called attention to the problem of no wine, he responded by saying to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So Jesus is telling his mother that it's not time for his notoriety to grow. It's not time for him to emerge from the status of rabbi to the status of the incarnate Son of God, and so to provoke the authorities. But it's not that Jesus then does nothing. He does act, and he does do a miracle. But the kind of miracle he does is timely, but not a particularly public display of power that would characterize some of his subsequent miracles. What he does is he gets a bunch of servants to take these large water jars, and he fills them with water and takes them to the master of the feast. And when they do that, it turns out that the water is now wine. The master of the feast doesn't know how it happened or who was responsible. The couple wasn't aware of Jesus' activity. They were all just happy that the party could continue. Neither the host or the couple are even mentioned by name in this particular account. The only people who knew were Jesus' mother and the servants. So what kind of miracle, what kind of sign would Jesus do? He would do something that is perfectly appropriate to the time and place. Not something that would provoke a reaction from the authorities before that time is called for. So it was a timely sign. It's also a participatory sign. Jesus used what I would call a participatory sign because his miracle, his sign, required the participation of the servants. He gave them instructions. He issued a command. He says, fill the jars with water. Unless the servants obeyed the command of Jesus, there would have been no wine and no party. So the miracle required their participation. Remember as well that when Mary was kindly rebuked by Jesus because his hour had not yet come, that she told the servants, do whatever he tells you. So when Jesus issued his command, they did exactly what Jesus told them. Do you realize how significant a gospel principle that is? If you want to experience the blessings of Jesus, then do what Mary said. Do everything he tells you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Do everything he tells you. That rubs us the wrong way, however. We want to do things that we want to do. We want to pick and choose which command of Christ to obey. We want to be kings and queens of our own little domains. If Jesus suggests we do something, we'll see if it fits in with our plans and then decide whether we should obey it or not. That's kind of who we are by nature. But that's not the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the king, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And when he tells us to do something, we ought to do it, don't you think? That's what Mary said. Do whatever he tells you. Because this miracle, this sign, is a participatory miracle. And it's a firm gospel principle. If you want to experience the blessings of Jesus, do whatever he tells you. It's also a gracious sign. Turning water into wine is a gracious sign. It's gracious, first of all, because of where it takes place. You know, Jesus didn't choose to do his first miracle in the seat of Roman power, like in Rome or something. He didn't even choose to do his first miracle in the seat of religious power, that is in Jerusalem. He picked an out-of-the-way community. Cana is located in an out-of-the-way, insignificant province of Galilee. It's kind of like a suburb of another out-of-the-way, insignificant place called Nazareth. So Galilee in those days was thought of the armpit of Palestine. Remember Nathanael and when he encountered Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth is in Galilee, and then Cana is sort of a suburb of Nazareth. Galilee was also known as the Galilee of the Gentiles, and so it was heavily influenced by pagan elements ever since the Assyrian conquest of the area in 722 BC. And so that's where Jesus does his first sign, in an inconspicuous, out-of-the-way, insignificant community. It's also a gracious sign because of how he did it. He didn't involve the happy couple. He didn't involve the master of the feast. They must have had wedding planners, you see, in those days. He did his first miracle with servants. We don't know whether they were hired help, maybe the caterers of their day, or whether they were just friends of the bride and groom, but they remain nameless for all of history, except that they experienced the blessing of Jesus as no others had. And of course, it is a gracious sign because it was a gracious event. A marriage between a man and a woman is one of the great institutions of grace established by God at the creation. And as such, it is worth celebrating. So Jesus' first sign contributed to the success of the greatest institution of grace in the history of the human race, a wedding. The gospel of the kingdom is a gracious gospel, and the king of the gospel is a gracious king. And so his first miracle is a gracious miracle. Next, Jesus' first miracle was an abundant sign. One of the most amazing elements of the turning of water into wine was the amount of wine that was produced. Jesus used 6 stone water jars, each of them holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. And he had the servants fill them to overflowing, fill them to the very brim, and so the wine literally overflowed from their containers in abundance. So if you do the math, that's between 120 and 150 gallons of wine. That's more than they could possibly drink, I'm sure. We don't know how many people were there, but certainly that's an abundant miracle. But it's in the character of our Savior, whose gospel is the gospel of the abundant life. The blessings of the gospel are more than we could ever fully experience. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, and what? Have it abundantly. What kind of miracle would Jesus do? He would do and did do an abundant sign because it reflects an abundant gospel from a king of the gospel who lavishes abundant blessings on his subjects. Again, it says nothing about the nature of the alcohol consumed and the dangers of it, but it simply speaks symbolically of what Jesus is doing abundantly in our lives. Sixth, it's a magnificent sign. Jesus' first miracle was magnificent because while abundance has to do with the quantitative dimension, with the amount of wine, magnificence has to do with the qualitative dimension, the quality of the wine. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." So when Jesus turned the water into wine, the wine was the best possible wine. It was magnificent wine. It came from a magnificent Savior, a Savior who does all things well. Because you see, dear friends, the gospel of the kingdom is a magnificent gospel. It is the only gospel that accomplishes everything needful for a sin-sick, broken world. Only the gospel, it's the only gospel that saves and sanctifies and heals. It is the only gospel that truly reconciles a lost humanity to a holy God. It is the only gospel that reconciles conflicted human beings with each other. And that's because the king of the gospel is a magnificent king. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So it is no surprise that the first miracle of Jesus, his first sign, is a magnificent sign, abundant in its quantity, but also magnificent in its quality. It's also a prophetic sign. The stone water jars were sanctified for Jewish rites of purification. And here Jesus has them filled with water, but then the water turns into wine. You know, so many signs are hard to understand at the time, but we find them and understand them more in retrospect. And it's hard in retrospect to not see the wine in connection with the wine of what we experienced even this morning, the Lord's Supper, where the wine represented the blood of Christ, the blood which cleanses the believer from sin. So while this miracle was under the radar, it nevertheless carried a meaning which would be picked up by the early church as relating to the cleansing blood of Jesus. Jesus' first miracle was also a glorious sign. We mentioned this earlier. Verse 11 says this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. John wants us to understand that this sign that Jesus didn't entertain, didn't dazzle an audience, didn't blow us away with incredible power, but it was, in fact, his first sign in which he displayed his nature and character. And that's what the glory of God is all about. God displays his glory when he reveals his nature and character to us, and that is what Jesus did in this first sign. The glory of Christ, the character of Christ, is evident then in each of the elements that we've mentioned. The joy is evident, as the sign was a joyful sign. His sovereign orchestration of history is evident in the timeliness of the sign. His reign and rule is evident in his command of participation of servants in this sign. His mercy is evident in his graciousness of the sign. His expansive blessings are evident in the abundance of the sign. His holiness is evident in the magnificence of the sign. And the miracles of Jesus, you see, are not just dazzling displays of power, that are, they are also meant to teach. They're meant to teach us about who he is. And so this sign, the turning of water into wine, was in fact a glorious sign. But finally, Jesus turning water into wine was a faith-generating sign. Verse 11 again says, "This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Once they saw what Jesus did, the sign affirmed the faith of this newly concocted band of followers into genuine believers. And that's what it's meant to do with each one of us, isn't it? If we're already believers, Jesus turning water into wine should encourage us in our faith and confirm us in our walk with him. We should walk with him in confidence and obedience, always doing whatever he tells you to do. And if you are sitting on the fence about Jesus, then this sign should settle the issue with you. Because you should know that this joyful, gracious, overflowing, glorious King of the gospel is worth following. Indeed, the only one who is worth following. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else. For as there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and his glory is over all the earth. And this sign is faith generating. Remember the purpose statement of the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So may this story about this sign generate faith in you and increase your faith, and may you find an increased life in his name as your experience in his presence. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the recognition that you have gone above and beyond the normal, beyond the natural, to the supernatural in providing evidence of who you are, as Jesus has demonstrated that he is the very incarnate Son of God. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would draw us in to this extraordinarily joyful relation with our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.